All right, be turning your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians 14. Today we're in verses 27 through 35, and we're going to see the order of edification. You know, coming through this chapter, we've been focusing a lot of times on edification. A lot of times I've referred to the verse on that God is not the author of confusion, and a couple times the final verse as well. And I really want you to take note of the fact when we begin our message today, our study of this particular passage, that the two overarching commands that the Lord gives, because the verse on confusion, which we'll talk about some today, but go into obviously in more detail when I get to that point in the message, but that one's not actually a command, but these two are. We've given two very straight commands, very similar commands, that really govern everything that is to be done when we come together as a body. And the first one is obviously at the end of verse 26, which we concluded in the message last week. That was the end of the passage we were studying. And the very end of that verse says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." So that's one rule for when we come together as a body. It's a command that the Lord has given us. Everything that we do has to be done unto edifying. And then the other command that is very similar at the very end of the chapter in verse 40 is, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And those two things govern everything that we do. It should be in order, it should be done decently, and it should be for edifying. So therefore, the edification has an order. It has a structure. It has something that the Lord wants as far as how things are laid out, the sequencing of things when we come together, so that edification can take place. And that's really what this passage is about. Now, you'll see the first part, and if you look at the outline, the first part of the message really is labeled what many times I use this in this passage, referring to it as the rules of tongues. If somebody's going to speak in tongues, these are the rules which must be followed. And we'll talk about that as it applies to the gift of tongues, because this is an appropriate passage to do that. But also still understanding how it applies to just an overall practice of how the services that we have as a church, how they should be structured, how they should be ordered, and not just a condemnation of a lot of silliness that is done in the name of Christ. And then the second part, and the reason that you'll see it's a little bit different in the way that I've structured your outline is because I've given you specific verses that go along with specific subheadings as we're coming down through there, that a couple of them are taken out of sequence because those aren't rules that are stated. They're specific reasons for why we have those rules. What it is that God is communicating to us, the purpose behind why these rules exist, and what we're hoping to get out of them. And so those two specific verses, verse 31 and 33, we'll deal with at the end. We'll deal with specifically talking about why all of those rules are in place and the reason that God has for that. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into the passage and see what the Lord has for us out of His Word today. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I pray right now the Holy Spirit would guide us through this passage, help us to have understanding and open minds, to be able to submit to the truth of Your Word, to capture and apply it as we need to in our lives. And Lord, not just an attitude of looking outside the body of things that, okay, these aren't things that we do in our church, so it's not something we need to worry about, but also still applying what we're seeing here and knowing that there's a reason for us to look inward as well, just even in the structure of how we conduct ourselves during the services when we are gathered together. And Lord, I thank and praise You again for Your Word and for giving us the clear direction and clear teaching that we need in order to grow individually as a body and glorify Your name as we prepare for the day that we stand before You at the judgment seat of Christ. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we start off in verse 27, and this verse by itself contains three of those rules right off the bat for speaking in tongues. Now, you know, as we've been coming down through here, and like I said, how I'll you know, show us as we come through this passage of how to apply it today directly, since this is still doctrinally written to us, is, as we've been seeing coming through the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, an application of an unknown tongue, meaning a foreign language, something that how we would apply this and how we have applied this passage when it comes to that opportunity to do so, to edify the body. But also, it is a condemnation of what many people today are doing as far as what they call the continued use of the gift of tongues as an evidence of the Holy Spirit, which we've already shown from chapter 13 very clearly has passed, that it ceased. The gift of tongues is not something that continues on in this dispensation because we have the completed Word of God. And that was what we saw and what we said in very clearly from the Word of God in chapter 13. But here, as we get into this and we start thinking about, okay, what do these rules mean first in both of those ways, for the people who are using the gift of tongues and for us who are trying to apply the Word of God doctrinally and biblically to our services today. The first rule, well, let me read the whole verse in verse 27, and then we'll break it down rule by rule. It says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." So there we have the three rules. If anybody's going to speak in an unknown tongue, which we already established as talking about a language, okay, so if you're speaking in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three. Two or three, that's it. Two or three, no more. Now, that seems straightforward. That seems somewhat obvious. It does not only apply to speaking in tongues, because if you're going to make the biblical application, as I said, it's going to be somebody who's speaking in a preaching, basically, in a foreign language, and therefore has to abide by all of these rules, including having an interpreter, somebody who's interpreting so that people can be edified, which is basically still then preaching. And so it goes along with what he says down in verse 29, the first part of verse 29, when he says, "Let the prophet speak two or three." So you have that limit that he applies in either way. So anybody who's speaking, when you come together for the services, let it be two or three, and that's it. And you can talk about, you know, on Sunday mornings when we have the first service, that's one. Whatever class you're in, you have somebody who's leading or speaking or teaching, that's one. And then we're having second service here, that's two. So that's two. So two, or, well, let's see, if, you know, we had a special thing breakdown where it's two or three that are doing. The point is, and given the length at which you know that myself especially and John and Charles would be preaching, you know, you probably wouldn't want more than a maximum of three of us at one time anyway. That would be quite a bit. It's tough for us when we do like the Vision Sunday, and we definitely want to squeeze in everybody. We get Mike in here too, and so everybody's got this time limit of trying to, and I'm the worst of trying to abide by that time limit. I know it's difficult, but you can't just have just people going on and on and on. Why? Because I do like the saying that I heard a preacher say one time, that the spirit can only absorb what the seat can endure. And I know that you guys are trained. You've worked up to being able to have somebody preach to you for more than an hour, and that takes work. That takes, you know, somebody just, you know, not getting. I remember that on the circuit preaching ministry, there was this church. I don't know if you ever preached at it, John, you probably did. It was in Missouri. It was in the southeastern portion of Missouri, where there was a guy who sat in the back that if you went over a half an hour, he got up and left. I mean, it was just like, okay, that's all the time I'm going to permit you to speak, and if you go beyond that, I'm out of here. Or he would fall asleep, let's say, in an obvious way. I mean, it was like, that's all, that's it, that's all that's going to happen. And, you know, a lot of people are just not used to something going beyond a half an hour. And but if you think about it, again, you as a person can only absorb so much. You can only stay focused and concentrate for so long. There's an example in the book of Acts. If you look with me over, over in Acts chapter 20. When Paul himself was speaking, and you pick it up in verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there was there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." Now, you know, Paul comes over and says, "Don't worry, he's still alive." I mean, you know, again, Paul being apostle, Paul having ability. You know, I've had people fall asleep while I'm preaching. At least there's an in here, so I can still go into it. He just won't be the benefactor of being reminded of this. And when I there was a in Panama, when we would do the pastor school after a service like we have here, then I would go into sometimes a 5 or 6 hour teaching session in the pastor school, teaching 3 different courses. And let's just say a certain young man, who will not remain anonymous, by the name of Elias Gutierrez, had a tendency at times to nod off. I would do different fun things to help him stay awake, like, you know, just walking up as I'm teaching and not, you know, saying anything special, but just, you know, as his head is down laid on, just, you know, kind of drop a book right beside his head. And I had a lot of fun with him, tossing things at him at times, but especially, I don't know if it's especially young men, I mean, people have a hard time focusing for that many hours. And so, again, Paul is saying 2 or 3, that's it. 2 or 3, that's the most, because what our goal is, edification. And it needs to be structured, and it needs to be done in order. And so that's a very simple, straightforward rule. Let it be 2 or 3. That's it. Whoever speaking, don't push it beyond that. You come back with me the passage. Don't really need to go into any further detail or explanation there. The next rule that's laid out here is, and by course. That means one at a time. One at a time. Each person has their own course. Not 2 or 3 people speaking at the same time. Just one person speaking at a time, because as I said before, and I mentioned this before, and I'm going to mention it again, otherwise that's confusion. It's difficult to catch, even if you're trying to focus on just what one of them is saying, it's difficult to capture because you have this other sound coming in with the same vibrations and words, and your mind is trying to process and just focus on the one that's being said. And imagine if there's 3 people, or if they're breaking the first rule and there's more than 3 people speaking at the same time, how difficult it is to just focus on what one person is saying, because there's a responsibility that you as a listener has that we're going to cover on later on in one of the coming rules. But this is still for the speaker. Make sure that's it. One at a time. Because otherwise, it's confusion. Again, down in verse 32, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." That is confusion. It is contrary to helping somebody understand something. And again, I'll reference the verse, because I think I definitely want it referenced from this point as well, from Acts chapter 19. This is when Ephesus is in an uproar and everybody's just going nuts. And down in verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, and the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not whether wherefore they were come together." When we come together, again, as I've been saying all the way through this chapter, the purpose is for the edification of the body. We're coming together, so therefore it has to be done in order. We're pulling in that second rule now and applying it. When we're doing what we're doing for the purpose of edifying the body, there has to be order. There has to be structure. So that's all he's laying out here. 2 or 3, that's the most. And let it be done by course, one at a time. And then he goes into the third rule. Again, not a whole lot of deep understanding that needs to be focused on to grasp what God is saying by that rule. The third one, and let one interpret. Now this is important, because it does very specifically deal with the situation of somebody speaking in an unknown tongue. He's saying if somebody is speaking in an unknown tongue or a foreign language, somebody needs to be there to interpret so that everyone can understand. That's the point. And God will, again, if it's a message from God, if it's something He wants to communicate, He's going to provide somebody to be able to interpret. And like I said, what we've done in the past when we've had somebody that came up from Panama that couldn't speak fluently enough in English to be able to feel comfortable preaching in English, Ramses preached in Spanish, and I translated. I was the interpreter. And the same goal was accomplished with the edification of the body through preaching by having somebody speaking in an unknown tongue and somebody, me, being the interpreter of that process so that the body could be edified. And therefore it was done in order. There was structure, and that is a biblical application of this passage and how it is to be applied for what we want to do today. Not just as a rebuke, which, like I said, I'll get more into in a minute, for somebody who's trying to still use the quote-unquote gift of tongues in this dispensation. But if you come with me back over to Daniel, as I said, when God has a message, He doesn't want it not to be understood. He wants it, even if it's a message of condemnation. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 5, we have Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who had totally left all the lessons that his grandfather had learned from the Lord the hard way, that his father had accepted evil Merodach, his father, and now Belshazzar is just rolling in the lusts of life and of this world, reveling in the gods of gold and of silver and all the pleasures that he can obtain in this life. And he's doing so, and then all of a sudden this disembodied hand comes down and does a writing on the wall, and nobody can interpret it. Nobody knows what it is. And all of a sudden somebody's like, well, you know what? I remember there's this guy, Daniel, who could do that, you know, for your grandfather. And he's like, oh, we'll call him in. So you pick it up with me in verse 16. It says, and he's speaking to Daniel now, it says, and I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts, meaning clarify things, or take away the confusion. That's what, again, biblical interpretation does. He says, now if thou canst read the writing and make it and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Now Daniel, already looking over and seeing what it says, he's like, you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. Just keep it all to yourself, because I know what's coming. And just jump with me down to verse 25. It says, and this is the writing that was written, meaning, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, each one of those words by themselves, numbered, meant numbered, weighed, and divided. That's what the words pulling down meant. But he added the understanding of it. Not just the direct interpretation, but the understanding of what it meant and how it applied in this situation. And like I said, it was a message of condemnation that God fulfilled that very night. And this king needed to hear why God was condemning him, why he was bringing about this judgment upon him. And this was what Daniel accomplished in being used to interpret. He gave understanding. Now again, wasn't a pleasant message, but he gave the understanding of God's message. That's what God intends for an interpreter to do, to give an understanding of God's message. Because if God is going to speak to the body through somebody who doesn't know the language of everyone who's speaking there, he's going to provide an interpreter. If he's not, then if there is an interpreter to get God's message across, guess what? It's not God's message. It's not something that's going to edify the body, so it's not from him. Again, come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And again, we've emphasized coming down through this chapter the importance of understanding of the person who is preaching or communicating or teaching to be able to give people the chance and the opportunity to understand. In verse 9, he says, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." By your tongue, words easy to be understood. That's the goal of the speaking, so that edification can take place. Look with me down in beginning in verse 15. He says, "What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For verily, thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." And as we came through that passage, I made it very clear that without understanding, there can be no edification. Edification implies understanding. So that has to take place. There has to be an interpreter, or edification doesn't take place. And if edification doesn't take place, it's breaking one of the overall rules of this chapter, one of the overall commands of this chapter, again from verse 26. "Let all things be done unto edifying." So therefore, without an interpreter, that rule is broken, and therefore there has to be an interpreter. So in the next verse, you come back down to where we're looking at in verses 27 to 35, you'll see in verse 28, him reinforce the third rule. It's not a new rule, it's a reinforcement of that, because he says, to the contrary, he says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." That's a further explanation of, okay, there has to be an interpreter, because if there's not, then you can't, you're breaking rule number three if you still speak. So he's giving a further explanation of that to make it very clear. Otherwise, keep your pie hole shut. There's nothing for you to do. There's nothing for you to accomplish, because the church can't be edified if there's not someone there to interpret. So be quiet. Sit there. Speak in your own language to the Lord, that's fine. As you're praying, you're listening to the message, you're doing what we're going to be seeing here in a minute. But you've got to make sure that you're being quiet and not adding confusion. Keep your finger here and turn with me over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. A very applicable couple of verses here to this specific situation. He says, in beginning verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." Now, that is in the context of speaking in your relationship with the Lord. Make sure that you are careful of the commitments, the vows that you make unto God. But he's still saying, you know, be careful, put a guard on your mouth, watch it, be more ready to hear than to, as he said, give the sacrifice of fools. And whether that's, again, your physical sacrifice for them, obviously, of what they were giving in regards to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, for us, obviously, an offering to the Lord. That's not what's more important. That's not the purpose, to much chagrin of those tithe pushers in today's mainstream Christianity. The purpose of coming together is to be edified. The purpose of coming together is not to collect your money. The purpose of coming together is to be more ready to hear, be more ready to receive what it is that God has for you that day. And again, if you're not able to do something according to the structure that God is setting up here, the outline of how He wants things to proceed in your services, then be quiet. Be quiet. Just sit there and be ready to listen. You don't have anything to add if it can't be understood, because therefore it can't be for the edifying of the body. So come back over to the passage, because that really does lead us into the next point, into the next rule. Because those three rules regarding tongues, or really in anything that you're doing as far as speaking to the body, apply directly to the speaker. And then he begins to shift, and he repeats, as I said, the rule of the two or three. He says, let the prophet speak by two or three in verse 29, and says, and let the other judge. So the first part of the verse really isn't a new rule. It goes along with the first rule, two or three, that's the rule. Two or three speakers, that's it. And then he says, and let the other judge. Well, you're listening right now, so you're the other. And that's a rule, that's a command given to you. You should be judging. You should be listening and focusing. Now, again, if you're in a church that's breaking even one of the first three rules, you're not going to be able to do your job as a listener. If there's more than one or two people speaking, and it goes on and on and on, you lose focus, you lose concentration, and you're having a hard time judging. If there's more than one person speaking at the same time, you're not able to do your job, because your responsibility is to focus on what God has for you, but there's confusion and you can't do that. And if there's no interpreter and somebody's speaking in a foreign language, how in the world can you do your job to be able to to be able to judge what is being said if it's being done so according to the truth of the Word? Now, I'm not talking about being judgmental in a nitpicking little way of John remembers, we preached at a church in Panama, and you know, we got back a list of critique for the message from the church that we preached at, and there was nothing regarding the doctrine. It was all these little nitpicky things, like that I would lean on the pulpit, or I put my hand in my pocket, or I had a beard. These were all things that they criticized, that they were scrutinizing, which, again, it was like, okay, but where in the Word of God does it condemn leaning on a pulpit, or putting my hand in my pocket, or having a beard? I mean, book, chapter, verse, please. No. The point is not being judgmental of temporal, superficial things that don't have anything to do with the truth of the Word of God. Your responsibility is to judge everything by the Word of God, as always. You look with me over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it really kind of goes along with these two verses with what we're seeing directly here in this command to you, the listener, as you come to church. Despise not prophesying. Verse 20, beginning in verse 20. Despise not prophesying. So when you come and you get under the preaching, don't despise it. Don't, oh man, I don't want to go. I don't want to hear. I don't want to have that, you know, the Word of God, you know, cleaning my clock, and it's not something that's pleasant for you. That's despising the preaching of the Word. And you're commanded not to do that. So you come to the preaching, despise not prophesying, and then he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Applies directly to this process as well. When you're under the preaching of the Word of God, prove all things. How? By the truth of the Word of God. You prove what you hear. You're ready. You have a good attitude. You're ready to hear. You're paying attention. You're focusing. You're coming to be edified. That's your goal. I want to be edified by the truth of the Word of God. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to judge what is being said. I'm not just going to take blindly everything that's being said. I have a good attitude. I'm ready to receive. But I'm also going to judge what's being said according to the truth of the Word of God. I'm going to use this as my standard, as we've seen all the way. There have been many messages we've been in coming through 1 Corinthians that we focused in on judging, especially in the first few chapters. That I'm going to judge things according to the truth of the Word of God, even, and I would say especially, when somebody's standing up with the purpose of expounding the Word of God to you. That's a very key point in which, okay, I definitely need to make sure I'm judging what is being said according to the truth of the Word of God. That's your responsibility. That's a command given to you as we come together as a body. And obviously, given those two verses, despise not prophesying, and prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You look, I know there's no two. I always add the two in there. Hold fast that which is good. That's your goal. That's what you want to do when you come together. And this is obviously something that was fulfilled by the Bereans. If you look back in Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, it's a famous verse, but I want you to see how it lines up with both passages, 1 Corinthians 14 and with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says in verse 11, these, referring to the Jews which were at Thessalonica, these were Berea, these were more noble than those, the Jews which were at Thessalonica, the context being from verse 10. He says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They did not despise the preaching of the word. They came there to be edified. They came there ready to listen. But it says also, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They also judged what was being said by the truth of the word of God. They were proving all things and holding fast that which was good. That's what they were doing. They were accomplishing what Paul is writing about in both of these passages, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So that's your goal. That's your mission. That's your responsibility. Because why? This is a command from the Word of God. You're to do this. You're to hold the speaker accountable to making sure that they're fulfilling and lining up with what he's laying out in the command. And also for you, as the listener, to be judging things according to the truth of the Word of God. Now come back over to the passage, because if we go then into the next verse, verse 30, you're going to see as well that this still applies directly to you. In verse 30 of the passage, he says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So as you're sitting there listening, you're ready to receive, you're judging by the truth of the Word of God, and, oh, wait a minute, it made me think of another passage. Oh, I was revealed something from the Word. Maybe I'm not exactly sure about how that lines up with something else in the Word of God. Or wow, you know, another really good cross reference would be this, that would add into that. You know what? While the preaching is taking place, it's not the time for you to add your two cents. No interruptions. I just saw this. I hadn't seen. This is preaching time. This isn't time for interruptions. This isn't time for you to, this is just really cool. This really, really adds to what you're. Fine, show me later. And you know what? If it's something that needs to be clarified, I'm more than happy to clarify it from the Word according to what you show me from the Word. That's fine. But I'm telling you right now, the Word of God is saying, no interruptions. Hold your peace. Keep still. Just, okay, I got that. Thank you, Lord. Jot it down. And bring it up later. Fine. In a Bible study. Or talk to me about it, or John, or Charles, whoever's teaching or preaching at the time, talk to them about it apart. But during the time the Word of God says to you, you know what? Your responsibility is to hold your peace. You look with me over at 2 Timothy. Famous verse, obviously. 2 Timothy 2:15. Not something we always apply to a situation when you're sitting right there listening, but it definitely does. Most of the time we think of this when we're on our own in our personal reading, but when you're sitting there listening and judging what is being taught according to the truth of the Word of God, this is how you should be doing it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you're studying the Word of God as you're listening to the message, because you're listening, letting the Holy Spirit show you something, and you know what? You're judging what is being said according to the truth of the Word of God, according to things that are rightly divided, whether it lines up or not. And you know what? God may reveal something to you as you're seeing there and you're studying and bring something to your mind, another cross-reference, another thought, jot down. That's all well. But there's only two things that the Lord tells you to study to do. You know, I've told people, I love this format. Wherever God lets us have a permanent location, whenever we set up the sanctuary, it will have tables, because I love this format where you guys can open up your Bibles, write down notes easily with a table in front of you, and you can, because you're studying. You're studying the Word as we're going through this passage together. But there's another passage, if you look with me over at 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." Now, again, that verse applies in all situations, not just obviously when you're here at church, but it still applies here. You know, study to be quiet. Okay, isn't it study to interrupt or to correct or to add something in with your two cents? It's for you to study. Okay, I'm getting something out of this time, but I want things to still be done in order. Because if it's not done in order, and if it's not done decently, then it can't be edifying to the body. So, if something needs to be clarified, that's fine. There'll be a time and a place to do that, but no interruptions. So, come back over to the passage that we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll move on. The next rule, we're going to skip verse 31, as I said, because it's not a command, it's a reason, it's an explanation as to why we're doing what we're doing. And we're going to come back to it. Look with me down in verse 32, and it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now, I know it's not a command, it's a statement of fact, but it does lead toward a rule. No losing control. No losing control. Because the spirits of the prophets, or somebody who's preaching, are subject to the prophet. Don't be out of control. Now, that applies both to the speaker and to the listener. Anytime you're sitting there, you may be thinking, well, you know what, I'm a preacher too, so God is revealing something to me right now as I'm judging what you're saying, and I can't help myself. I have to speak. The Spirit took control and I had to speak. Or if you're in a really crazy church, the Spirit took control and I had to run around, do the bases, and you know, do something crazy to bring attention to myself. You know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, again, is going to not force you to do anything. You're not a puppet. You're not a slave as far as, a mindless robot that can't be, that doesn't have your own free will. The Holy Spirit isn't going to force you to do anything. And your spirit might just want to do something, again, like I said, to bring attention to yourself. You need to remain under control. Because why? If you don't, then again, it's not decently and in order. That's what God wants. He expects it to be done decently and in order. You look with me down back over in chapter 9. And I know in the context Paul's talking about, you know, racing toward the finish and running and getting the winning the prize. He says in verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I keep my body in subjection. So what does that mean? When you're sitting there in the service, and the Spirit is just filling you with something you just got to say, you know what? Keep your body in subjection. Keep your spirit under control. Don't use the excuse, the fire was burning within me and I just had to speak. No, you didn't. You didn't. Because that would also break the previous rule of no interruptions. Keep your spirit under control. It's what God intends. If you look back with me in Proverbs, there's a good verse I wanted to cross-reference with this in Proverbs chapter 25. Down in verse 28, it says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." You know, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You keep your body, your spirit in subjection. You don't let it run amok, run out of control. Because if you can't control it, then you know what? You have no defense. The enemy can just come in and, well, I know how to control this guy because I just know how to make him lose control of his spirit. So that's along with what? Letting all things be done decently and in order. So come back over to the passage, and we're ready for the last rule regarding tongues. And it's in verse, we're going to skip again verse 33, come back to that for the final part of the message, and jump down to verse 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Now, the only thing I'm going to say about "as also saith the law," he is not referring to the law as a definition or as relying upon it to defend his point. He's just making a side comment. The law also talks about this. That's us. So, there's other examples that I could use from the Old Testament to show you this as well. That's what Paul's saying. But the point is, he's given a very clear instruction. The problem is that this instruction seems to cause a lot of angst, a lot of problems for people, because they try to take it out of context. The context in which we're dealing with here is still speaking in tongues. And he is saying, again, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak." Does that mean that they can never speak? I just had, in the previous service, I had Janie pray to conclude the service. Was that breaking this rule? No. If you look back with me over in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we covered this in detail at the time. This is, as you see, I'm dealing with, you know, the Lord's Supper later on in the chapter, as he's dealing with his conclusion here in verse 16 when he says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of Christ." He's dealing with, again, this situation when they're coming together in this way, and he says specifically in which verse did I want? Well, let's pick it up in verse 3 just for the context. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. Every man that prayeth or prophesieth, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every man or every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is all one as if she were shaven." Now, he goes into, and we talked about it before when we went through this passage, using the example of long hair as in nature being an example of covering. That's not the rule. He says so. He concludes it. That's not the point. The point is that I'm using a physical illustration to teach the spiritual truth that there needs to be a covering for the woman. What he's permitting in this passage is for the woman to pray or prophesy. He's allowing that to be done. So if what is said in chapter 14 is an overall command in all situations, in any context of the church, the second the woman enters the church, she is not to pray, prophesy, which would break this passage right here, and she's not to speak in any way, shape, or form. So I guess that means the women don't sing, women can't ask questions, women can't pray, women can't teach, even little kids, because the second they walk in the room, it's not permitted for them to speak. That's not what he's saying. In the context, he's talking about in the situation regarding tongues, in a situation where it is to edify the body, that's not for them to do. It's for them, again, to be listening in that situation. Can they preach? Is there a situation in which we can? Yes. Do they teach little kids? Yeah. I mean, is there a situation in which they can pray, ask questions? Yes. The passage allows for that as long as they're under a covering. as long as they have that. Because why? Again, we saw in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. There's the possibility of women getting caught up in emotions. Now, I'm going to remember that because I'm going to come back to that and talk about that regarding the gift of tongues here in a minute. But that's the situation at hand. But can women still be used to communicate truth, even in a situation to a man, as long as she's under the covering of her husband? Look with me over in Acts. In Acts chapter 18. It says, beginning in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, he took him unto himself and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Is that what it says? No, it says they took him unto them and expounded. So the plural pronoun still applies, and that they worked together to expound him. How could Priscilla have done that? Because she was under the covering of Aquila, her husband. That was still in accordance with what Paul was saying. Would it have been appropriate for her to do so without that? No, but she did. She was there with him. They were together. It was okay. It was fine. But that is what the passage is saying. That in the context of speaking in tongues, because this is still part of the rules of tongues, he's saying, look, women are not allowed. Why? Because as we've seen, and I'll make other reference to, the problem that women have is that they can get caught up in emotions and therefore deceived. And if you come back over to the passage, again, that leads to why, in the final verse of this passage, in verse 35, they have to remain under that covering. It says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. In this context, the context of speaking in tongues. It's a shame for women to do that. It's a shame for them to, again, put themselves in a situation where they can be deceived, caught up into an emotional situation. They need to remember to stay under their covering, under their husbands, because I, as the pastor, do not have the authority to supersede the husband in your relationship. He is your covering if you have a husband. Is the church also a covering? Yes, and it's a covering to women who don't have a husband. But that does not supersede the covering, the protection that the husband directly gives to his wife. This passage is affirming that. The pastor does not have more authority over the woman than her husband. I want to be very clear about that. I have not, nor have ever, usurped that authority. I hold that authority, the authority of the husband, to make the decisions for his family, to be the spiritual leader of his family. That's what the husband needs to be. And in too many churches, the pastor becomes the spiritual leader of the family, and the wife ends up listening more to what the pastor said than her husband. That is not biblical. That is not according to the Word of God. You look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And pick it up in verse 11. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to serve authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now in this passage, it is not referring to the situation in which, again, it's them in the church. He's talking very directly about the relationship between the husband and the wife. To learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to serve authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, what man is he referring to? Then he gives the example. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, the first husband and wife situation. Because then Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Does that mean Adam didn't sin? No, it means Adam didn't sin in the sin of being deceived, which actually makes Adam's sin worse because he did so open-eyed, he knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. But she was deceived by the enemy, and therefore that's a problem. And then he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, her husband and her, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In childbearing is the years in which, again, she has the most opportunity with the hormones in her body to be deceived, to be beguiled by the enemy, to be confused from what he wants. The Lord wants her to understand very clearly from his word. And so God set up this protection, this covering, again, we went over it in detail in chapter 11, to help protect her from that deception because of her emotions that, again, go nuts during those childbearing years at times, and so therefore she needs to have that covering, that protection. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is affirming that she is to submit first and foremost to her own husband. As it also says, if you turn with me over to Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Not to the pastor's wife's husband. Not to your pastor, in other words. To your own husband. That's the command from the Word of God. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Again, two times in the passage, it emphasizes that. Your own husband. He is the head. He is the one who is your protection, your covering. The problem with this and all the other verses, and come back over to the passage we're studying. In dealing with the modern day tongues movement, which is growing, by the way, becoming more popular, it's an emotional experience. It's something that people do that just fills them with this giddiness when they come to church. Lying with not only the Pentecostals, but broadening out into many different faiths, many different religions, now speak in tongues, claiming to still apply the gift of tongues today. The problem is that the way that they do it doesn't line up with the rules. And I have sat down with people who were in that movement, who were involved in speaking in tongues. And I've taken them to this passage and said, well, let's look at the rules. Let's look at what God says. And I go down through the rules. And if you've ever been to a Pentecostal church, you've ever seen what takes place, think about these rules. And I ask them, just point blank, first rule, no more than two or three. In your church, when you're having people speaking in tongues, is it more than two or three people? Well, yeah. Yeah, there's more than two or three people. Okay, well, breaking rule number one. Rule number two, only one person at a time does that happen. Or are multiple people speaking in tongues at the same time? Yeah, they're doing it at the same time. Okay, you broke rule number two. Rule number three, they can only do it if there's somebody to interpret. So every single person who speaks in tongues has to have somebody there to interpret according to the Word of God. Is that rule being followed? No. There's not always an interpreter. As a matter of fact, most of the time there isn't. Oh, okay. Well, breaking rule number three. Rule number four, everyone else has to judge, which cannot take place if rules one through three are being broken. You break one of those rules, everyone else can't be judging the way that they should be according to the truth of the Word of God. So that rule is being broken very clearly. Next rule, no interruptions. So when somebody does speak another, no interruptions, is it calm and peaceful and focused on what is being taught? Or are there interruptions taking place? Yes, there's interruptions taking place. Okay, you broke rule number five. Rule number six, no losing control. Does anybody have the Spirit to take control over them and they can't stop and they have to do what the Spirit tells them to do and they do something crazy? Yeah, that does happen. Okay, well, that's breaking rule number six. Okay, well, rule number seven. Is it only men doing it? No. Matter of fact, most of the people doing it are women. So, you're breaking all seven of the rules from the Word of God on how to speak in tongues, claiming that you guys are applying 1 Corinthians 14 to your services so that you can speak in tongues. As a matter of fact, the only part of this passage they point to, which we'll deal with next week, when it says, forbid not to speak in tongues, in the second to last verse. We'll talk about that next week. But they like to point to, hey, don't forbid to speak in tongues. We don't. And we'll see why we don't next week. Again, the unknown tongue. But we apply the rules. But they have no clue. They have no idea how that's lining up. And why they're not in submission to what the Word of God says. Because they're just caught up in the experience. Bottom line is they don't care about what the Word of God says. They just want to focus on the experience. I can't deny my experience. Well, because it's the Holy Spirit just comes over me. Stop. If they're breaking even one of these rules, is it the Holy Spirit? Because is the Holy Spirit of God going to do something that's not according to the truth of the Word of God? Answer to the obvious question is an obvious one. No. The Holy Spirit is not going to do something that's not according to the truth of the Word of God. And that's usually in a conversation with somebody who's being honest with themselves. As I've had multiple conversations with people in that movement. And with the ones that are honest with themselves, that's the moment that their eyes get really big. Because the light's coming on. It's like, wow, you're right. So everything that's taking place isn't a demonstration or an evidence of the Holy Spirit. To the contrary, it's an evidence that it's not the Holy Spirit of God. That it's not God being in control of the situation. That this is not of the Lord. Which means it's only one of two possible things. Either the flesh or the enemy. Neither of which is good. One of them is very bad. Either people are mustering this up in the flesh. Or, because again, the Holy Spirit isn't going to have them burst out in tongues if there's not an interpreter. If they're not the one who's supposed to be speaking at that time, and if other people are speaking at the same time. The Holy Spirit isn't going to do that. So you cannot claim that it is the Holy Spirit of God who is giving them the ability to speak in those unknown tongues. Or what they would call the tongues of angels. That's not God doing it. So you're either working it up in the flesh and faking it, in which case you would know that you're faking it. Or, if you don't think you're faking it, and it's just something that does come over you, that's a very bad thing. Because it's not the Holy Spirit of God that's doing it. We're talking about demonic influence. Well, if I truly got saved, then I can't have a demon possession. No, but you can have him controlling you, directing you if you're in the flesh. It's only one step, an easy step, from a Christian who's in the flesh to allowing the enemy to guide and direct what they're doing and what they're saying. You're entering into very dangerous territory. So these are the rules. I've said again how we apply them in a situation where we're talking about tongues in a modern application within the dispensation of grace. And how it is a condemnation of those who believe that they're still applying the gift of tongues in this dispensation. But when we come back to the reasons for this, which is in verse 31 and 33, we have again a simple understanding of what is it that God is wanting really for me, again, with this order of edification. Look with me in verse 31. We start with this. We have, again, two reasons given in this verse. He says, for ye may all prophesy one by one. Again, that still winds up with the rules. One by one, one at a time. Only one doing it at a time. And then he says, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So again, there's a may in there because, again, there's the responsibility on the listener to be in the Spirit, to be ready to be edified, to judge things according to the truth of the Word of God. But if you're following these rules as a structure of the church, having order to your service, again, notice there's nothing in here about when you should have to, you know, have if somebody, again, we don't collect an offering in the structure that we have. We don't have, you know, if we have scriptural reading, there's nothing in here that says, okay, when that has to be done, how long it has to be, if it has to be done. Those are the decisions that we make, but there's still things that we do for the edification of the body. And everything that is done lines up with that. So that it provides an opportunity for people that all may learn. Coming together as part of the body to do and accomplish that. Look with me over at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. You know, Paul intended for this to be the vehicle, the local body, to accomplish his goal of letting the truth disseminate out. And first he tells Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." He tells him in 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So that learning process can continue and expand out so that the truth of the Word of God can be passed on from this generation to the next generation to the next generation so that people can continue to grow in their relationship with the Lord. Over in chapter 3, he says, you know, there's a problem in verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall act worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceived. They themselves are confused. They themselves have had the clarity removed by somebody, and now they're being used as the enemy to remove the clarity from somebody else, to confuse other people, to deceive other people from the truth of the Word of God. But he says, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And we talked about before in 1 Corinthians 14 again, that there's an assurance that we get from understanding the truth of the Word of God. So what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, you learned these things from me, and you were assured of them from the Word. These are the things that you learned. I know that there's people out there who are deceived, and I know they're deceiving other people, they're confusing more people. And what I want you to do is to continue in the things that are grounded in the truth. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." This is the same salvation, not from hell, but salvation from loss at the judgment seat of Christ, because that's what he can accomplish. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." It is in that context that he challenges him with the last charge. In chapter 4, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." He's telling him, look, the things that you learned from me, that you are assured of from the Word, I want you to continue in them yourself and then save others by preaching that Word. Putting it out so that they can learn it as well. Passing on, teaching it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the goal. That's what we're coming together to do. That's what, again, fulfills the purpose of being edified. And if we do it in order and in decency, then people can be. And not only learn the Word of God, they can be comforted by it. Again, back over in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said back up earlier on in verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification," that's them learning the Word so that they can be edified, "to exhortation," again, same thing, "and comfort." There's comfort in that. There's comfort in it, again, knowing the truth. We'll talk about the peace in a minute, but just first off, a comfort of knowing that, again, what I believe isn't based upon what mainstream Christianity tells me I had to believe. It's based on what the Word of God clearly says. I'm comforted by that. I go tonight, again, sleeping soundly because I'm not worried about whether or not what I've believed and what I've stood for isn't true. I have the assurance of the Word of God. That gives comfort from His Word. Look with me over at Romans chapter 15. Paul, even referring to the Old Testament, for again, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. He says in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we may, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So again, from the learning of the Word and the comfort of the Word, I have hope. I have hope that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I can stand unashamed. But without the learning and comfort of Scriptures, I don't have that hope. I have to have that in order to have that hope. And Paul is saying, when we come together as a body, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be providing. People with the opportunity to learn and to be comforted from the preaching of the truth of the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." That would be us. He says that their hearts might be knit, might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledging of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Look, to the understanding of His Word, I have comfort because I know what the Lord is going to be expecting of me. Again, think about heading to a final exam. Are you at peace? Or are you at comfort? Are you feeling comfortable going into an exam that you haven't prepared for? I mean, I still remember the nightmares of dreaming that I'm going into a final exam, or it's the end of semester and I haven't been to class all semester long. I haven't done the homework. I'm not prepared for the exam, and just panic overwhelms me. I remember those dreams. You know what that teaches me? Imagine somebody standing at the judgment seat of Christ and realize they've been studying the wrong subject all these years. They've been preparing for an exam that they're not going to take. They're going to take a completely different exam. Imagine the panic. See, I have comfort and hope by the full assurance of the Scriptures in knowing what the Lord wants for me when I stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Come back to the passage, because it truly does go along with the other reasons, hand in hand, with verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." See, confusion doesn't come from God. If you get confused, if things don't line up, if it's not making sense, that's not from God. That's not the Holy Spirit making you confused. It's somebody or something else, because it's not from God. Turn back with me over to Daniel. Daniel, this time, chapter 9. And Daniel is going to pray, and this is an awesome, awesome prayer. For many reasons. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. "This is in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolation and in desolations of Jerusalem." See, Daniel's studying his Bible. He's studying, laying things down. It's like, oh, look what Jeremiah prophesied. It was going to be 70 years. Well, that's getting close. And he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes." It's like I'm focusing on this. I'm not focusing on the pleasures of the flesh. I'm not focusing on my needs right now. I'm focusing on getting an answer from God. He says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." I love this. "And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned. Now, Daniel didn't. You don't have a recorded sin from Daniel. Yes, no man lives a sinless life, but we don't have one recorded in his Bible, in the Bible. And the point is, he's not, they have sinned, or what our fathers did. No. We have sinned. And he says, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. The clear separation. Confusion didn't come from God. Righteousness is what comes from God. But what comes from us? Oh, confusion is all because of me. Because of what? Because I didn't obey. Because I'm not in submission to the truth of the Word of God, confusion of faith is mine. Continue reading. He says, and at this day, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and then to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, and that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith. He says it two times. This is our fault, because we have rebelled, because we are not in submission to your word, because we have not listened to the preaching of the prophets, because we are not accepting your word as our final authority. We are confused to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Listen, if someone is preaching really the truth of the Word of God, and you're judging it according to the truth, and you don't submit, don't be surprised if you get confused. Confusion is the consequence of rebellion against the Word of God. Confusion. I don't understand. I don't see it clear. Well, you know what the problem is? You're not believing. You're not in submission to the truth of the Word as your final authority. That's why you're confused. That's why you don't understand. God is not the author of confusion. It comes as a result and a consequence of our disobedience. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 7, you did run well. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You know what he's asking? Who confused you? How did you get confused from the simple understanding, I should obey? Just like Daniel was praying, why are we confused? Confusion of faith, because we have not obeyed. Paul's saying, look, who did hinder you? Why did you get off track? Why did you stop obeying? Why did you stop submitting to the Word as your final authority? The root, obviously, cause of it is the enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what happens when your mind is corrupted? You're confused. I don't see this as simple anymore. I don't see it as clear, clean. I don't see it distinctly in the Word of God. Nothing is plain to me here. It doesn't make sense. You're confused. Why? Because the enemy has accomplished his goal. You've allowed him to deceive you, to beguile you, because he corrupted your mind from God's simplicity. And that corruption of mind, again, just as we saw evil men,
and seducers shall watch worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves have their minds corrupted, and so they're being used of the enemy to corrupt other minds. Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of what? Corrupt minds. Wasn't that the goal of the enemy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3? To corrupt the minds? They have their minds corrupted. And it says, and destitute of the truth, supposing the gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. They're teaching otherwise, other than the truth which has been committed to us, the truth which is according to godliness, the doctrine according to godliness. And so therefore, why? Because they've been corrupted. They've been confused. And now, they're confusing other people. Look what he says over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. When it says in both of these passages, condemning them as men of corrupt minds, it means the enemy has already accomplished his goal in them. He's corrupted their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's confused them. He's deceived them. And now using them to deceive and confuse other people, to try to corrupt other minds as well. That's what the enemy is trying to accomplish. He says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest in all men, as theirs also was. There's accountability. It's going to come. It's going to happen. But don't let your mind be corrupted. Don't let your mind be confused. Because that's not of God. Stay in submission. Stay in obedience to His Word. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5, it says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's very clear. Very simple. Very direct. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. It's a warning to Christians. Don't let the enemy confuse you. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Don't buy into the lie from the pit of hell that you can get to the judgment seat of Christ, and it doesn't matter what you do between now and then, you're still going to be the bride of Christ. You're still going to reign with Him all for all of eternity. You're still going to be glorified together with Him. There will be no really eternal consequence because Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins on the cross. So you don't really have to worry about the consequences of the judgment seat of Christ. A lie from the pit of hell, sent by Satan himself to confuse the minds and beguile the espoused bride of Christ. The church is supposed to be here, as we saw before, earlier on in the chapter, as the pillar of truth, holding up the truth of the Word of God as the final authority, being a beacon of that truth to the world. The church is supposed to stand so that people can come together to learn to erase the confusion. So to have clear understanding of what the Word of God says. So in the decently and orderly service, they have the opportunity to be edified by the truth of the Word of God. Again, back over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That's our goal. That's our purpose. It's the final goal, so we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to prepare us for the judgment seat of Christ. That's what that verse is saying. That we henceforth, in verse 14, right here, right now, be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Please remember, and please
make it very clear. That's still part of the same sentence as verse 13 and verse 12. God has us here for a purpose to prepare us for the judgment seat of Christ. That's what 12 and 13 says. Verse 14 is making it very clear that that's God's purpose, and the enemy's purpose is to keep that from happening. The enemy wants to deceive, wants to confuse, wants to pull away from that clear direction of the Lord for you to prepare so that you can be the bride, so that you can be presented as a changed version to Christ. That's the goal. And we, as the body, are here to work toward that goal, to help people, to edify them, to prepare them so that they can be prepared, because that will eternally glorify the Lord. That will eternally glorify His name. The more people who stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. If we can do that and accomplish that as a local body of believers, we will have accomplished the mission that God has for us in this lifetime. Henceforth. Come back over to the passage, because there is a clarity that we need to see in what He says, concluding verse 33. He says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, confusion, as we've seen again, is had when people are not in submission to the truth of the Word of God. They're not obeying God's Word as their final authority. So therefore, they're confused. They're deceived. They're beguiled. Their minds are corrupt. And they think, and they assume, that peace is therefore achievable by not focusing on differences, not focusing on the problems, not focusing on things that really matter in eternity. Let's push those things down so that we can have peace. And they say, if you're focusing on doctrine, that causes angst, and that causes division, and that causes separation. But God should, you know, have peace in these churches. That's what God's intent is. I agree. God wants peace in the churches. But you misunderstand the peace that He wants. Peace attained through a false unity as you lower the authority of the Word of God and raise the pleasing of your fellow man is not something that glorifies God, and it is not biblical peace. Again, I start focusing on this by bringing us back to the simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 34, Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." You see, He is peace. He's the Prince of Peace, prophesied from Isaiah chapter 9. He shall establish a government of peace. But He is the God of peace. But He did not come to bring peace as in man's expectation of peace. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Does that mean God wants war? No. Again, learn simple type of the Word of God. He says His Word. That's His sword. And what does His sword cause? Next verse. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." I know, God says, when I lay out the truth of the Word, that it's going to cause separation. You're not going to have worldly peace. But if you stand for the truth, I, the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, will be with you. And you will have peace because you'll have me. And people totally misdirect and totally misunderstand.
God's desire for there to be peace in all the churches, as in, well, then there should be no divisions, and don't focus on doctrine, and don't focus on differences of the Word. Just let's focus on what we have in common. Don't we all believe in Jesus? So therefore we can all have fellowship so there can be peace. That's not biblical. That's not what God wants. Oh, you're saying God doesn't want peace? I'm saying He doesn't want that peace. God wants to be the God of peace with us, standing with us as we stand for the truth of the Word. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, very boldly, very directly, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, our apostle, command, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Wow, that's an incredible promise. So if, applying the truth of the Word of God, I follow and live according to the example and the doctrine that Paul set forth, those things which I learned and received and heard and seen in Paul, if I do them, I have a promise from the Word of God that the God of peace will be with me. You see, it's the opposite of confusion. I'm standing on the Word of God rightly divided so I can have the God of peace with me. I'm not confused. I have comfort. I have assurance. Because I have the God of peace with me, promised from the Word of God. When I stand on the truth of His Word, rightly divided. Look with me over at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. A couple of famous verses, starting in verse 17. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not led of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the sinful. You know what they're doing? They're confusing people. The sinful. You know what? It's funny because they're being confused from the simplicity that is in Christ and focusing on their own simpleness. Not trusting and judging things according to the truth of the Word of God, allowing themselves to be confused and deceived by good words and fair speeches of people who are contrary to the doctrine which God gave us through Paul. He says in verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. It goes right along with what we saw earlier on in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. He says then in verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So the first of two conclusions he has in the book of Romans. And he says, in the context of you standing for the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided, just like in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, when you stand for the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided, that's what he's saying in this passage, guess what? The God of peace will be with you. And he says, He'll bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, that sounds like war. That sounds like battle. But wait a minute, I thought peace was the absence of warfare. I thought peace was you know, all, you know, lollipops and butterflies and dandelions and lambs, walking with lions and everything. That isn't that peace on earth? Isn't that what our goal is? No, your goal is peace in your heart, because the God of peace is with you as you stand fast in the battle. The battle against who? Against Satan. Against the enemy who's trying to do what? Oh, confuse the hearts of the simple. Stand fast in the Word, rightly divided, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul refers to the God of peace one other time. If you look with me over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me just say before I talk about this in reference to the God of peace. If it was a guarantee that I was going to be blameless at the judgment seat of Christ, solely based upon what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, there's no reason for Paul to pray this prayer. Let's just use simple logic. Paul is praying this prayer because it's not a given for Christians to be blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not. You can be forgiven for your sins, but that doesn't mean you will stand blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. Get it through your thick skulls, Christians. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Don't buy into the lie from the pit of hell. Paul is saying, look, I want the very God of peace to sanctify you wholly. That means set apart every part of you, your body, your soul, your spirit, to be prepared for the day that you stand before Him. That's what having the God of peace is for. So in the midst of the turmoil that is going to come upon you because you stand for the truth of the Word of God, when others are claiming that you're causing division and that you're causing confusion, you stand at peace because you have the God of peace with you. Standing with you because you stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. And you're not shaken because your eyes are set firmly squared on the judgment seat of Christ. And there's no way that the enemy is going to be able to confuse you because you're standing firm on His Word. You see the simplicity that is in Christ and the goal that you have of being part of the bride for all of eternity. You're not going to let the enemy beguile you. You're a soldier for Jesus Christ, an espoused bride of Christ, standing firm on His Word. You're not going to get caught up in the emotional misapplication of Scripture by people who misapply the truth of the Word of God in crazy and stupid ways. You're not going to be caught up in those that are confused by not applying the truth of the Word of God doctrinally correct in our dispensation. With the truth of the Word of God, you can have the promise of, you know what? I have not just the peace of God in my heart, I have the God of peace standing with me. That's the goal. That's what God wants for all the churches. An elimination of confusion. An upholding of His truth. So that every time we come together, we meet decently and in order so that edification of the body can take place. And in doing so, we prepare ourselves for the judgment seat of Christ and the eternal glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray right now that the Holy Spirit would remind us of these facts from Your Word and how we need to apply them to our lives. We need to come together ready to learn, but also judging everything that is said according to the final authority of the truth of Your Word. That we need to seek and desire as a body to make sure that everything that we do lines up with Your Word and that is done decently and in order. Done for the edification of the body. So that when people come, they can learn from Your Word. They can be comforted from Your Word. That they can know how to rightly divide so that there's no confusion about what You expect for us and what we're going to be held accountable for when we stand before You at the judgment seat of Christ, so that we can have hope and the assurance of Scripture that day we will stand unashamed, and that right now we can have Your peace with us at all times as we claim the verity of Your Word, knowing that if we stand on the truth of Your Word rightly divided,